Good evening and welcome to the Thursday evening in-depth Bible class of the Trilocuchi Church of Christ. Thank you for joining us in this study. Tonight we're going to examine the question, what does the Bible teach about the Antichrist? What does the Bible teach about the Antichrist? Well, I think it would be helpful to go to the passages of Scripture that actually speak about it and let them speak first. The first passage that is considered in this is in 1 John, the second chapter. And I want you to take note that the word Antichrist only appears in the Bible 5 times. And it was written about by only one author in just 2 of his books. And so there is a limited amount said, at least in terms of that particular name. John writes in 1 John 2, beginning at verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." The second passage that speaks of it is in 1 John 2, beginning at verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." The third passage is in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Pardon me, please. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world." And the last text that speaks of the Antichrist using that word is in 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." You see, the New Testament speaks of Antichrist as one who opposes the Lord. In all of those passages of Scripture, we did not find a single individual named in those texts, but rather it's describing the behavior, that their behavior is anti or opposed to Christ. More about that later in the lesson. What we want to do this evening is to examine what and who the Antichrist is in order to clear our understanding of some of the misconceptions that have been developed and taught over the years regarding him. John wrote his epistles in the last part of the first century. So let's think about the setting in which he wrote this. There was a doctrinal error that had arisen, and it was an offshoot in the churches that had been developed by a Greek philosophy. Gnosticism had arisen and it became a great problem to churches in that day. Gnosticism was the claim of special knowledge, a knowledge that wasn't revealed in the Scriptures and therefore wouldn't be available to everyone who was in the church. These Gnostics developed doctrines of the nature of Christ which were clearly in error. They were mistaken. They were based upon their personal conviction of the incompatibility of humanity and divinity. Now, Jesus was the one who came to make our relationship possible, to make us compatible. But the Gnostics claimed to have more knowledge than what everyone else did, and that it's not possible for God and man to be in fellowship. Furthermore, in order to make this doctrine stand in their reasoning, they either had to deny the deity of Jesus or they had to deny his humanity, one or the other. Because in their reasoning, God could not be man, because man and God are not compatible together. From this, there were two other schools of thought that developed that began to lead disciples into serious error, destroying the faith of many in the first and second century. And these two schools of thought both denied one essential element of Christ. They either denied his deity or they denied his humanity. The Docetists denied that Jesus was actually human. You see, in their reasoning, Jesus only appeared to be flesh and blood, and that he made the illusion of being a human being and going through all of the activities of someone in the flesh. On the other hand, the Cerinthians came along and they said Jesus was born as a man, and that when Jesus was baptized, deity descended upon him and possessed and controlled his life, and then deity left him when he died on the cross. You see, this reasoning that humanity and deity cannot be in fellowship or together in harmony led them to deny essentially one aspect of the Christ, either that Jesus had come in the flesh or that Jesus was God while he was walking among us. You see where their doctrine led. The word Antichrist is used by John to describe this reasoning that denies or dismisses the deity of Jesus Christ. And it, like I said, it only appears five times in the Bible, only in two short letters written by a single author. You know, I find it ironic. In contrast, the word baptism appears, and derivatives of it appear dozens and dozens of times in the Scriptures. And yet we find it dismissed by the religious world. But the word Antichrist only appears five times on a limited basis, and the religious world wants to discuss it endlessly. What our plan is this evening is to try to dispel some of the myths while magnifying the truth that is revealed on this question. What is the spirit of Antichrist? That's what John uses in one of his passages, the fourth chapter of 1 John. Antichrist, it is a connotation. It describes a movement or an attitude, a sentiment that is adverse to, seeks the detriment and destruction of the cause of the Lord, either overtly and openly or secretly and covertly. And it appears that John's use of it in 2 John 7 is that they were being covert in trying to deceive people. An antichrist is anyone or anything that works in opposition to the Lord. Now imagine at this point that those who tuned in are a bit disappointed. Perhaps you were looking for a name to be given or some sort of speculation about a character either in power presently or who was in power in the past. When in truth, the way the word Antichrist is used in Scripture is just a word used to describe anyone who is openly or secretly opposed to Jesus, seeking to undermine his doctrine and his efforts in this world. Now, I want to contrast this with a pseudo-Christ. The Scriptures also speak of false Christs or pseudo-Christs, and these are ones who are pretending to be the Christ or a substitute for the Christ or some present-day representative of our Lord. Any fake Messiah would be a pseudo-Christ. You know, some years ago, those of you who remember relatively recent history, there was a pseudo-Christ back in the in Waco, Texas. It was David Koresh. He portrayed himself as the avatar of the Lord. Another fellow set himself up as a Lord, Jim Jones, who brought about the deaths of a multitude of people in Guyana. Our focus tonight is on the Antichrist. That is, any doctrine or any man that is seeking to damage or discredit the truth regarding Jesus. And when we discuss the Antichrist, understand that it could be any person or it could be any doctrine that he is opposed to. Antichrist or anti-Christ means opposed to Jesus. It's not a complicated principle. But I think we should continue with John's writings before we consider some of the other things that are said in scriptures about persons and causes that were opposed to Jesus. And since John has the distinction of being the only New Testament writer inspired to use this term, well, let's start with him. Each of those passages that was read a little bit earlier is trying to communicate something to us. So let's take away from those passages what John's telling us, and we'll have ourselves a list of Bible facts about Antichrist as opposed to speculative ones. The first passage, 1 John 2:18 and 19, John is pointing out that they are in the last dispensation or the last days, not that the Lord's coming again. And there's another phrase in Scripture that has been unfortunately misused. When you find the last days used in Scripture, more often than not, it's describing the third and final dispensation of this world. The first one being that of the patriarchal age, where God spoke to heads of households. The second being that of the age of Moses and the law of Moses, where God spoke through Moses and then through his prophets. And then the final dispensation, as the Hebrew writer says in the first chapter, in which God speaks to us through a single spokesman, and that's Jesus Christ. So when John talks about the last days, he's talking about Antichrist's coming in the days when there is a Christ. And so it is that he points out this last days or last hours as a time that continues to the present. He uses the term hour accommodatively. You see, the disciples had been told that those who were opposed to Christ or Antichrist were coming. And John is asserting that in the time he's writing his epistles, that there were many going about opposed to Christ and teaching against him. And I think it may be that some of them had been so focused on the pseudo or false Christs that Jesus spoke of, that they were overlooking the false teachers that were trying to bring down the doctrine about Christ. This sentiment is ancient. And note also that John tells us in that passage that it came from within or from among them. So it's not someone who comes from outside the faith who is planning some large-scale assault on Christianity. Rather, it's talking about someone who's coming from, as John points out, from among us, from among the disciples, those who are in the Lord's church. The second passage is 22 to 23, and this passage defines the Antichrist for us. It's anyone who denies the deity of Christ and the Father. Now, that could describe a lot of religious movements today, couldn't it? Anyone who denies the deity of Jesus and the Father in heaven. And that includes those who tend to be ecumenical toward world religions, that all religions are a path to God. Point in fact, John is telling us that anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is opposed to Christ, and therefore that doctrine becomes anti-Christ or opposed. The third passage is in the fourth chapter of John, verses 1 through 3, in which John supplies for us a test for prophets to determine which ones are with Christ and which ones are opposed or anti-Christ. And so he explains the test that is given there, which is similar to tests that have been all three dispensations of time for those who are true prophets of the Lord. And the last passage that speaks about it, 2 John 7, John speaks of a plurality, multiple antichrists that were present in the early world there, the early days of the church, and had come also from the church, from among the disciples, with the purpose of deceiving them. So we learn, first of all, that this is the time when you find antichrists, starting in his day and continuing to the present. Secondly, it's anyone who denies the deity of Jesus. Third, it's someone who fails the test of a prophet. And fourth, there are many of them. There's not just one. And while we would like to think that there's one great character that is going to begin some monumental war against heaven, that's rather inventive. It's closer to science fiction than it is to Scripture. In fact, the word Antichrist in Scripture is a far more general term than what contemporary religionists believe. They imagine that it refers only to one man, only to one person, who is going to appear at the very end of history to trouble the church, and then be put down by Christ in some imaginative, and in some cases imaginary, battle of Armageddon. Yet another misuse of Scripture. In fact, over the years, we've seen multiple persons who have blindly and erroneously pointed toward in an attempt to point out Antichrist. You know, for example, back in 1970, a book was published called The Late Great Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey was the author of it. I remember reading it as a teenager and was scared to death until I began laying that book alongside of the Scriptures. And then it just became a little nonsense. But what Lindsey was trying to say to us is that after nearly 2,000 years without any antichrists, of which John said they're in the world, but after 2,000 years without any antichrists, one great evil incarnate person was going to come onto the scene. Now, John's writings do not support that concept at all. In 1999, J. Falwell issued a statement, and in his statement he was expressing his view or his opinion that the end was near and that the Antichrist, and this is the way he put it, that the Antichrist is probably a preteen boy currently living in Jerusalem. And I remember when I read that, I was thinking to myself, I sure hope the Israelis don't get the same idea as Herod and kill everyone under the age of 21. Really? A preteen boy living in Jerusalem? I really don't see that. Not in Scripture at any rate. Perhaps in imagination. And I would submit to you that such assertions themselves are opposed or anti-Christ in themselves, in that they defeat the purpose of the Scriptures, which Jesus, as God's spokesman, saw too in terms of revelation. In fact, there have been so many speculations over the years as to who might be the Antichrist. You know, mostly they have been Soviet leaders. One time I remember reading an argument that Mao Zedong in communist China was the Antichrist, or that Henry Kissinger, of all people, was the Antichrist, or I wonder sometimes, in the spirit of equality, why couldn't Antichrist be a woman? I mean, this is the age where we are supposed to, and rightfully so, supposed to give equal regard to women. So why couldn't the Antichrist be a woman, like Madonna or Nancy Pelosi or Hillary Clinton? And I'm not trying to be political about this. I'm trying to make the statement that we can speculate all day and not come up with the right answer, because our speculations are outside the definition the New Testament supplies for Antichrist. It's someone denying the Lord and denying the Father and purposely working to undermine. And that can be anyone in any movement that's endeavoring to do exactly that. I mean, I'm of an age now that if I had a dollar for every prophecy about the end of the world, or for every time that someone speculated and said they knew who the Antichrist was, I'd be able to buy Warren Buffett and give them back Bill Gates in change. In truth, Antichrist means opposition to Christ. That's what it means. There are several places in the Scriptures, and we're going to look at just a few of them because time will not permit a comprehensive examination of them this evening. But there are several that are opposed to the Christ. In the New Testament, when Christ came into this world, The adversary saw to it that he would make every effort possible to undo the Lord's work. In fact, in the first prophecy about the coming of the Christ, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of woman who would deliver a mortal blow to the serpent, do we find that the seed of woman is going to receive a blow to his heel, a minor setback? The adversary worked feverishly in the first century to influence nations and kings and people and officers and so forth, Jewish leaders, to fight against Jesus. When Jesus came into this world, there was a king by the name of Herod who was seeking to have him put to death. Throughout his ministry, there were persons who spent time plotting. In fact, most of their time plotting how they can do away with the Christ. I suppose the adversary thought he had a minor victory, or maybe even a major victory, when he saw Jesus suspended on the cross. But the answer to it is that the adversary who has been working against the Lord from the beginning is the instigator behind much of the opposition to Christ and continues to be the instigator. In the gospel accounts that we read in the New Testament, the opposition to Christ is performed in some cases by the adversary. For example, the temptation of Jesus. In other cases, it's provoked by the adversary, where he is moving people to group together in opposition to Jesus' teaching, and later into opposition to Jesus even living in this world. In fact, the very effort that he makes in the temptation of Jesus, he uses those same types of temptation to lead human beings in a movement against the Lord. Those who are opposed to Christ seek to overwhelm sometimes or overcome Christians, faithful ones, with promises similar to those that the adversary used with Jesus. You know, the lust or needs of the flesh, desires of the flesh. Or the lust or the desires of the eyes. Or the arrogance and pride of life. These are going to be found in the doctrines of deceitfully pious men. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, that's exactly what Peter talks about. I think Jude addresses this matter in his single chapter epistle. Of those who are in among disciples trying to deceive them and bring them away from the Lord. We see this work taking place in the parable of the tares, where the enemy is sowing, but the adversary is the one who is behind it. He is not doing these things literally himself. He's not possessing people and forcing them to do these things, but by persuasion and temptation, leading human beings to corrupt the pure doctrine of Christ. In some cases, they think they've discovered some wonderful and new doctrine that must be shared with everyone else, but transforming it instead into something with a religion of convenience or something that is openly tolerant of sin. And that's the way Paul describes the perniciousness of the adversary to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. The Apostle Paul, now those are the things that John has to say, and we can see the adversary's work in the gospel accounts. But the Apostle Paul also uses a term. He doesn't say Antichrist. He instead describes someone called the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, this is a long reading, but bear with me. There are many things that are said here that echo what John has written later on in his two epistles. Let no one deceive you by any means. There's that deceitful aspect of it. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. He's not saying he is God sitting in the temple, or somehow he kicks God out of the temple. He portrays himself as wise as God. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Isn't that what we've been saying for several minutes? That the adversary is behind these forces, these individuals or movements that are opposed to Christ. He says further, "With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive love of the truth that they might be saved." In this latter statement of the apostle, he explains to it how it is that they could have protected themselves from the Antichrist. That if they bore a love for the truth and did not allow themselves to be deceived, and yes, that's a thing. If we love the truth and spend our time with it and refuse to accept anything that is not part of the truth, we will not be deceived. Further, he writes, "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." If they're not going to embrace the truth and accept the truth, God will permit them to believe whatever they want to, but not without consequence. And the consequence will be destruction. So who is this man of sin? You see, the Apostle Paul had spent quite a bit of time talking about him, and he refers to such a person elsewhere in his epistles. Now, I wonder if perhaps this man of sin, this one who seems to be greatly involved in the apostasy of the New Testament days, we see him as someone who has opposed God by exalting himself to a position like God. That is, he's leading people to believe and follow him instead of leading them to believe in and follow the Lord. And secondly, it seems that when Paul's writing this, there is something limiting him. And I do believe that in the early days of the church, as the gospel is spreading, it seems that perhaps the momentum and the zeal of those newly converted disciples was keeping persons from falling prey to the teaching of errorists. Less likely to do so, much as someone who obeys the gospel in their zeal. They spend time only with the word of the Lord, and they are eager to spend time with the Lord's people, and they are less vulnerable at that moment than after they have become, by the flesh, weary of serving the Lord. And then the third thing we note is that this man of sin's work is going to deceive many who might otherwise have been saved. That is, had they loved the truth and been diligent in spending time with it. Now, there are a lot of commentators who spend time discussing who this man of sin might have been. And they go through history punctuating various individuals, thinking that maybe this is the man of sin. And a lot of religionists have done this quite frequently. More often than not do we find that this has got to be some particular Roman emperor. You know, some of them who exalted themselves. Beginning with Augustus, many of the emperors wanted themselves to be seen or viewed as demigods or deity of some kind. And then later came to the place where they were expecting worship, requiring Christians to burn incense, and they only had to do it once, but to burn incense to Caesar and acknowledge Caesar as God, call him Lord God Caesar. And if they didn't do that, he would overwhelm them, Caesar would, with threats, forcing them, or making an attempt to force them, to recant their confession in Christ. There is a historical account of one of the Caesars who was so virulent in his opposition to Christians, requiring them to make a confession, that Caesar is God, that if they would not confess Caesar as God and deny Christ, then he would have their mouths open and pour molten lead into it, thus sealing their mouths from ever saying anything again. That would frequently end in death. In the book of Revelation, do we find this particular thing talked about more than once, especially in Jesus' messages to the seven churches at Asia. Was it the Roman emperor? Maybe it was the Pope as the so-called vicar of Christ. I find it fascinating that when Protestantism first began to arise in Europe, in Germany and in Scotland and other places, that the Catholic Church claimed that Protestantism in the Middle Ages were the Antichrist. It wasn't long after Protestant got a foothold and began to grow that they were calling the Catholic Church the Antichrist. You know, I actually think both of them are right. You know, that both movements tend to pervert the doctrine of Christ in their own way. The Pope, of course, sits on the throne as the so-called vicar of Christ on earth. And with a scepter in one hand and legislative power in the other, he tries to reign and rule religiously. Protestantism is no better when it comes to being opposed to Christ's sound doctrine. Because Protestantism has edited the gospel so many times that there are as many flavors of doctrine out there as there are names of denominational churches. Protestantism has edited the gospel by teaching a doctrine of salvation by faith only, which Jesus' own brother, the Apostle James, in his epistle, said you can't be saved by faith alone. James chapter 2, verse 24. Then someone asked, what's the Muslims? It's Muhammad and his doctrine of Islam, which incidentally, within the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about that particular doctrine. We're going to consider the Quran, which is the religious book of Islam, and then we'll be considering the religion of Islam itself. What does the Bible teach about such things? So, are the Muslims who kill Christians and forbid the Bible to be read in the Middle East or in Africa, are they the Antichrist? There is a connection, I believe, between Paul's man of sin and John's Antichrist, in that both of them are talking about someone who is at the leadership or the pinnacle of an apostasy. Not any one single apostasy, but anything that is an apostasy opposed to Christ is anti-Christ. And anyone who occupies a position of leadership or influence in such a movement. And then there is a third text that's sometimes used to identify the Antichrist, although in Scripture you do not see this associated. And that is the one who bears the number of the beast. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 1, the passage says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, and he describes a horrendous monster, and it's a powerful influence in the sea. And he goes on to describe other terrible things that this one has done. He sets himself up as a ruler over humankind. He requires religious homage to be offered to him. He requires everyone acknowledge him and so forth. And then they say the number is the number of a man. John is seeing visions given him by the Lord. He is exiled to the island of Patmos when he receives these visions, and he is to write them down, couched in language that will be understood by the disciples of his day. They clearly understood what John was talking about. And while the message is clear that the Lord's cause will triumph over all opponents, including the beast in John's day, the fact remains that this one who was in opposition to Christ is not the Antichrist. He is a Antichrist, one of many who have led movements in opposition to the Lord. I would submit to you that we can find comfort in reading accounts in the Scriptures, including the book of Revelation, of God's record of overcoming antichrists, knowing that He will also overcome those who are opposed to Christ in our day. Let's identify the antichrist. And what will follow from here to the end of the lesson will be material designed to help us to identify such a one and to know how to resist such a one. You know, as I've said a couple of times, many folks are looking for one single personality to come onto the scene and pronounce himself openly that I am opposed to Christianity and I'm going to destroy Christianity. And my answer to that is, that's too obvious. Especially because multiple texts that speak about the Antichrist, two of John's and what seems to be one of Paul's, is that deceit is this one's tool. Surreptitiousness. Such a one is not going to be as blatant and open. It wouldn't work as well if the intent is to deceive. I want you also to take note that in the text that we examine and continue to examine, that the term is plural in some cases, which indicates more of them. So what we take away from this is that there is not just one powerful person opposing Christ, and that it will be some great cataclysmic battle that will take place in a single point in the future. But rather, there are many who are deceptively, secretly, working in opposition to the Son of God and to His people. In fact, as John pointed out twice, such a one comes from among them, someone who was once in the Lord. I would suggest to you that it is possible for us to identify them today. In fact, we're told that our salvation depends upon understanding who they are and what it is that motivates them. That's what John says in 1 John 2:19. For our own safety and protection, it seems to be clearly implied in 1 John 4:1-3 as well. John said, they went out from us. So if we're going to identify such a one, it's going to be someone who at one time professed Christ. Whether we understand that their profession is sincere or not, whether we consider it to be sound or not, is someone who will be identified as coming from us. And John, the inspired apostle, is standing for the revealed word of God, not the speculations about it. And when he says those who went out from us taught something else, these are ones who were teaching something opposed to Christ. And that's how they got the name. And I think that this is the key to identifying antichrists. All who deviate from the word or the revealed word of God oppose Christ. All those who deviate from it. And you know, we might say, well, they're such loving personalities, or he's a dynamic preacher, excellent at persuading people to be saved or to live for good works. I think the same thing could be said of a lot of the televangelists that are currently making obscene millions off of people they've deceived. Not jealous of the millions. Not jealous of the followers. I'm irritated by the fact that they are using corrupted doctrine to deceive people. And see, therein lies the danger. Anyone can become antichrist who comes from professing Christ to working against Christ, whether openly or in most cases secretly or deceptively. What did our Lord have to say about this? In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so it is that our test is going to be not those who profess Christ, but those whose lives declare their faith and loyalty to Jesus Christ. In Luke 6 and 46, Jesus puts the question back on them by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" They're professing Christ. "And do not do the things which I say." I would suggest to you that for disciples, this now becomes relatively easy to identify an antichrist. Someone who is declaring their love for Jesus or professing the name of Jesus, but when it comes to practicing the things that Jesus authorized in His Word, they are deficient. They fall short. Or they suggest those things are subject to interpretation or your own personal desires. That is antichrist. What else is said? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus makes it a very polar thing. It's either one side or the other. And thus He says to the Jews who believed Him, He's talking to those who were among His countrymen who were accepting Him for who He taught that He was. He says, that doesn't make you a disciple, just accepting me as Jesus. You know, there are folks who will say, I'm saved, I'm in the Lord because I accept Him as my personal Savior. Well, here's a bunch of people who accepted Jesus. You know, they believed Him. What did Jesus say define those who are truly His disciples? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Jesus makes it clear. We are either with Him or we are anti Him. We are either with Him or against Him. In Matthew 12 and 30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And that gathering with Jesus describes the kind of behavior that the Lord talked about in John 8 and 31, in which He was telling the Jews who believed in Him, you need to be doing these things in order to truly be disciples. So, how can we tell? Well, it's going to be the real test, both agreement with and acceptance of and practice of the same doctrine the disciples taught. Again, in the Antichrist text, the very next verse, John follows by saying, in 1 John 2 and 24, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." You know what John is saying there? You hold on to and remain in and with that which we taught you in the beginning about the Christ. Kind of like Paul said to the Galatians, if you hear a new doctrine, it sure isn't from the Lord. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And I think this shoots through the heart, the doctrine of Gnosticism in John's day. That it is by the word of the Lord that we abide with the Lord and the Lord abides with us. Thus it is that human beings and the divine are compatible through the revealed word. So it is accepting His doctrine and making it a part of our life and our way of living. You see, at the time of John's writing, the people were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And that's an important argument that John makes. What we're doing is testifying with our lives, our manner of living, that the word of the Lord, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, is that which guides and directs our lives. I would suggest to you that as John says in 4 and 6, yet another passage that follows the Antichrist text, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's our test. We will take what Jesus said. We will take what Jesus sent His apostles to teach. We will take those things as the guide for our lives, as well as those things that we will teach. That will identify us as being of the Lord. It will also identify those who do not bring this word, or bring a twisted variation of this word, or who do not manifest this word in their daily living, will identify them as anti or opposed to Christ. And this principle is true with regard to any departure from the faith. Let me suggest to you, as we draw near to an end, we do not need to fear the Antichrist, for we have been warned, we have been prepared, we have been instructed in how to identify, resist, and defeat him. The Lord has sufficiently armed us. And since we have these things, we should have the confidence that Paul's trying to instill in the Thessalonian disciples. In 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be too soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us." Now, don't pay attention to anyone who says we come from the apostles. "As though the day of the Lord had come, let no one deceive you by any means." And Paul has essentially told them that you have been well armed. You know what we taught when we were there. Don't let anyone teach you something different. The bottom line, everyone in this world has taken a stand in relation to Christ. We are either on his side, fighting for and living in his kingdom, or we are against him, his cause, and his people. So if one rejects Christ and is against him and his cause, he only need look in the mirror to see the spirit of the Antichrist. Thank you for joining us in this Bible study this evening. We hope you have been edified by it.